If you have your Bibles, please open to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're at the very end of chapter 47. We didn't do the whole book of Genesis recently, but we've been looking at the story of Joseph, the great patriarchs of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are followed by Jacob's 12 sons, and out of those 12, it's the story of Joseph that gets to fill much of the end of the book of Genesis. So we've been looking at the story of Joseph. In today's text, we see an interaction of Joseph with his father, Jacob. And so Jacob, once again, becomes the center of the story this morning. So I'm reading from the Bible, Genesis 47, at the end, beginning in verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel, that's the other name for Jacob, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. The cry of Jacob as he saw his final days approaching is, "Carry me out of Egypt. Don't leave me here." And it's really an unusual thing for the Bible to focus on the deathbed scene, if you will, of a person. The Bible doesn't do that very often. It's fairly rare. But with Jacob, we're actually going to have a three-part deathbed scene. It's quite elaborate, perhaps the most significant in the Bible. This is the first scene with him and his son Joseph. Then there's going to be the next scene, which, Lord willing, we'll take up next week, where it's Joseph's sons and old Jacob, before he dies, wants to adopt them. And then there's a third deathbed scene where Jacob speaks to all his sons and gives extended blessings and prophecies about them. So we're going to look at these things. The previous verse had said that they were settled in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and Jacob would live there to the age of 147. So you know it's getting to the end of his story. And the verses that we have before us today, he's understanding his death is near. And so he begins to speak. So part of the sermon today is about facing death, about the reality of death, and especially for believers. There's a real difference of how people face death, how people encounter death, and when. Jacob was pretty old. He was 130 years old when he went to Egypt and met Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going, 130, wow! And then God adds 17 more years. It's amazing. On occasion, when I'm working on sermons, I check a historical reference called This Day in History. I'm always curious if there's anything historical that happened on this day that might illustrate something in the sermon. And I was quite surprised a week ago when I looked up today's date that it was the anniversary of a famous singer-songwriter, maybe not one of your favorite singer-songwriters, but she passed away on this date, July 23rd, back in 2011, Amy Winehouse. In fact, I don't think I have Amy's music on my iPod, but she was very famous and had lived a troubled life, and that was all out there for the world to see. And as I double-checked my facts, I ran across this, that Amy Winehouse, when she died on this date 6 years ago, was but one of many famous musical celebrities to have died at the age of 27. Now, the world gets all superstitious about that. But if you go to some historical websites, they have a list. It's not only Amy Winehouse, the English singer-songwriter, but in 1994, Kurt Cobain, he committed suicide that April at the age of 27. Before that, Ron Pigpen McKiernan, I don't know who he is, but he was one of the founding members of the Grateful Dead. You're learning too much about my musical taste. But this fellow had a drinking problem and died of cirrhosis of the liver. Back in 1971, I do remember this one, young Jim Morrison, age 27, lead singer of The Doors, died of a heroin overdose in Paris. And before that, in 1970, Janis Joplin died of a heroin overdose in October of 1970. Jimi Hendrix, one of the great guitar players to ever live, died of a likely drug overdose in 1970 at the age of 27. And the list actually goes on. And I'm not focusing on the age 27, but I'm focusing on the fact that many people, famous celebrities, die before they expect. Some of their music in these cases were struggling with life and considering death. I'm not going into their lyrics. But the world faces death much different than a believer faces death. The believer, we're not all singer-songwriters, but we have hymn lyrics in our hearts and minds as we think of our death approaching. For instance, that great old hymn, "How firm a foundation ye saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Do you remember the fourth stanza? I think it's the fourth one of that hymn says, "Even down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born." We have hymn lyrics to comfort us in our time of death. Well, we're looking at the death of Jacob. He knows it's coming near. That's what our text says. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called to his son Joseph. So that's the setting. He's aware of that transition. And this is what he does. He speaks with Joseph. They're in the midst of Egypt. Let's take that up as our first heading. They're in Egypt and they have this conversation. He had arrived in Egypt having fled a famine. They would have all died, both Jacob, his sons, his grandchildren, his servants, his livestock. They would have all died if they'd remained in the Promised Land because the famine was so severe. They come to Egypt and settle in the little land of Goshen, and they survive. Indeed, they prosper there, and he lives there for another 17 years because life is good in Goshen. God provided for his people, but Egypt was not their permanent home. Egypt was not their permanent place. Just like in our life, God can provide for us, sometimes wonderfully in the seasons of life, but that doesn't mean that's our heaven on earth and that's our permanent home. What Jacob helps remind us, first and foremost, is that this world is not our home. I'm just a passing through. Or as the Christian rocker from the 70s, Larry Norman, would say, I'm only visiting this planet. He is on my iPod. Life was good in Goshen because of God's provisions, but Jacob wasn't happy enough with that. He didn't say, oh, let's buy a burial plot here in Egypt. Let's make this our home. No, he understood the differences between God's blessings and God's greater purposes. So although God was providing for him in Egypt, that was not his home. And so he says very clearly, very adamantly, very solemnly, do not bury me here. Does he make that clear? Oh, yes. He makes that very clear and uses this solemn oath type ritual that occurred once with Abraham when Abraham was old about putting your hand on the guy's thigh. And this is a serious ritual here. Look into my eyes. Do this and focus. This is serious. Don't bury me here. Why does he say that? Because he understood and believed the promises of God. And he understood his final testimony, his final witness to his family wasn't, this is an okay place to stay. He wanted everyone in his death, in his passing, in his final provisions to say, look, old Father Jacob, old Grandpa Jacob, old great-grandpa Jacob, he doesn't want to stay here. He's talking about a promised land. He really believes in that place. He said, don't bury me here. Have you made your testimony clear to your loved ones? Is the goal of your life that cabin by the lake in the Adirondacks? Or is your goal to lay up treasure in heaven? And it's so easy to throw out these dichotomies. But I still want to ask, have we made it clear to our families and our descendants, whether I'm facing death or not, I'm not expecting that, but have I made it clear that this world is not my home? I live for another place. My heart and my mind are happy here. You know, isn't it interesting? If you're a homeowner, some of us work at that and we tidy up the place, and just when we get things fixed, we have to downsize or we get moved by the company. But this isn't our permanent home. These are temporary places. We need to have that attitude towards all of life and make that testimony clear. Especially clear to those who might have to handle the arrangements when we're gone. Years ago, we were studying in a Sunday school class, end-of-life issues, and we made a little worksheet called My Final Testimony. Several pages, you can fill it in and tell your family, oh, my favorite hymns are this, my favorite passages in the Bible are that, this is my hope, this changed my life, here's a note, here's a thought. And we put together some things, even in writing, to leave for the executor of our estate. As one preacher said, I don't remember who, we only die once in this life. Let's prepare to do it well, to the glory of God. I think Jacob was doing that here. The patriarch who had seen his son Joseph, as it were, given back to him from the dead, and we'll get to Joseph as a provision of God, it had an impact. And I think Jacob had a spiritual season of renewal and refreshing, and his faith was strengthened all the more. And he ends well. And that's what we see happening here. He says, I appreciate all God's done. Joseph, I love you. Thank you for caring for me and for the whole family. But don't bury me here. This is good, but this isn't home. He had an eye to the promised land. Now, archaeologists and secular historians will say, yes, in ancient cultures, everyone wanted to be buried with their fathers. It was important to have your body lying beside their body, and it was just an ancient superstitious belief. That's not the case here. Jacob longs to be with his fathers in two ways. One, as an inheritor of the promises of God. Lay me next to Abraham because God's going to give me all of that land. And lay me next to Abraham in my flesh because in my spirit I will be with him in glory. The afterlife in the Old Testament is a doctrine that's often mysterious to unfold and understand, but I see in these passages, as do other Bible scholars, that there is an undertone of belief in life after death, even as Job said, the great theologian of life and death, Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the end I will see him. This is Jacob's final testimony. And it begins with those words, don't bury me here, carry me out of here. I hope you think about that phrase all day. And think about how you will communicate to your family, to your loved ones, to your neighbors, that this is all going to stay when God calls you home. And we emphasize this, and we start talking about Egypt in this way because the world so easily entangles. If you're following along on the sermon outline, the third point here under the first heading about Egypt is this: the world so easily entangles. It's so easy to get sucked into the comforts of this world that we forget that we're living for the world to come. When you get to the New Testament, Hebrews 11 talks about the great heroes of the faith. You can remember that. We've looked at that in times past. One of the things it says about all the people listed in Hebrews 11 is that they lived for a city that whose builder and maker was God. They didn't just live for the promised land or to settle near Bethlehem or by the Jordan River or in some little oasis down by En Gedi. They lived for a different world in a different city. Hebrews 11:38 says of these folks, of whom the world was not worthy. The Hebrews 11 crowd, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. There was a difference with the people of faith in the Bible. They were set apart from the world for the world to come. They understood those relationships. They did not get entangled with the world. Now, especially if you're young, I want you to know that when we're talking about the world, we're talking about geography and the continents and the oceans, but we're talking about a mindset, a philosophy, a worldview. Because in the Bible, it starts talking about the cosmos and the world as almost like a religion. There's the worldliness and the worldly ways, and then there's God's ways, Christianity. And it's interesting how one is the default setting. When you're born in sin, you're born of the world with a worldly nature, and God has to have you be born again. And then you have His nature, and you begin living for His family goals and for glory. So for the Christian, we pursue the things of the world to come and lay up treasure in heaven. And we must resist the entanglements with the world. Paul wrote to Timothy and warned him about a brother named Demas. Paul said, Demas fell in love with this present world and deserted me. Demas, who'd been working with Paul, he was employed in Christian ministry. But something happened. He's no longer in ministry. He's selling cars or whatever they sold back then. Because he fell in love with this present world. His heart and his mind got entangled. He loved Egypt more than the promised land. He loved the present more than the patient view of the future. There's a rebuke in James chapter 4, verse 4, for those who fall in love with the world. James, he's pretty blunt. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. We have to be wary of these entanglements. Picture Jacob again. You find out that one of your favorite sons, Joseph, is alive. Wow. And he's not only alive, but he's rich and powerful. He's number two in power in the superpower of the whole earth down in Egypt. And he's got his own palace. He's got his own chariot. And he's going to give you guys a whole county called Goshen. And your whole family can live there unmolested. Oh, this is pretty good. I confess, sometimes I think, what would it be like if one of my sons were president of the United States? Send a helicopter. I'd like to come visit. Wouldn't life be good? But Jacob pulls Joseph aside and says, don't get entangled with this world. Don't leave me here. One of the apostles to live along in old age, John the apostle, wrote several letters. If you want to study the topic of worldliness, some of you Bible scholars know this already, but one of the books of the Bible to study carefully are the five chapters of 1 John. If you want to think about worldliness and your relationships clearly, read through 1 John and study worldliness. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It tries to help us clarify our thinking. 1 John 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Amen for that. There is a battle to stay untangled from the world. And that's what Jacob was doing. And that's why he says, don't leave me here in Egypt. It's nice. It's like a vacation. But this isn't where I belong. And this isn't where I want my grandchildren to be. I want my grandchildren to know that the Maker of heaven and earth has entered into a covenant with us. And He has prepared a place for us. He will keep His word. I want to be with Him. When I was working on the sermon, I also thought I would talk for just a moment or two about death itself. We're going to go quickly through this second heading because there's more to be said about the stories of our text. But just a reminder, although most churches may not ever preach on death, I've only done it a handful of times in 23 years. Death is inevitable for every man. As a young pastor in the early 90s in Rockland, Massachusetts, I had the privilege of preaching to a husband and a wife. The gentleman, elderly gentleman, went home, mowed his lawn, and he was dead before sunset. We don't know when our death will come, but we know death comes to all men. The Bible has a linear view of history. There's a beginning and an end. There's a beginning and an end for you. Whether you're a famous musician approaching age 27 and abusing drugs and alcohol, or you're trying to be fit and healthy and live a long life, God bless you. But death will come. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this so clearly. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Which is why, as pastors and elders, when we interact with people in the church, and you have questions about loved ones, as long as they're alive, there's gospel hope for them. But once they die, Hebrews 9, 27 says, they're in God's hands. There's no change. Die once. But I also want to point out this, because of the Jacob story in particular, as we're talking about death, it does not matter where you are buried. It doesn't matter where you are buried. One of the great blockbuster movies of the summer is out now, called Dunkirk, about Operation Dynamo, as the armies of England tried to get off the continent, off of France, and get back to England as the Germans were just sweeping across Europe. And 300,000 men were in peril. And they'd hoped to maybe rescue 10%. But in what they call the Dunkirk miracle, through lots of boats and individual people going across the 26 miles of the English Channel from near Dover to Dunkirk, men, women, little boats rescued a third of a million men. And it's a wonderful story of heroism and sacrifice. But in the process, if you watch the movie or just study history or you know life, men died on the beaches, were buried on the beaches. Men died in the waves. Men were entombed in ships that were sunk or were burned. It does not matter where you die and what happens to your body, whether you will get to heaven. That's not Jacob's concern. He wasn't thinking, oh, if I die in Egypt, I don't have a nearness to heaven. That's not his concern at all. The Christian ought not to be anxious about a loved one who perishes at sea or is consumed in a fire. Yes, historically, and I think biblically, Christians care for the body at death and treat it reverently because the body will rise at the last day. God will make the body alive and put us back together with our spirit. We'll have glorious resurrected bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't matter where you're buried. The old preacher on this text, George Lawson, said this. Why it doesn't matter. He says, for by his brief occupancy of a borrowed tomb, the Lord Jesus has consecrated the whole earth as a cemetery for his people. And by his resurrection from the grave, he has given us the assurance that they that sleep in him, wherever their resting places are, shall hear his voice at the last great day, shall come forth in spiritual and incorruptible forms to meet him in the skies. It does not matter where you're buried. But as we've been saying, you can make clear your final testimony by those arrangements. If you have a headstone that reflects a hope or puts a scripture on it or just shows care and affection, those can be part of your final testimony. One other thing I want to say about death, obviously we know it's inevitable, and we're reminded here it doesn't matter where you're buried. I want to remind you that death is not the end, but it is a door to the afterlife. Even the Egyptians knew this. They were obsessed with such things. They had intricate plans to try as best they could to preserve the body because, they didn't know how else we would exist in the afterlife. So they did embalming, they gave all sorts of supplies, and they had all sorts of thoughts. But the Bible teaches us that death is really a door to the afterlife. It is not the end, which reminds us, especially young people, listen here, suicide is not an end to your pain. Suicide is not an end to a difficult moment. It's just moving into a different realm. We need to tell people that. The Bible speaks of death as it were a door to the afterlife. Let me give you one Bible passage that helps illustrate that. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. You know, in the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel largely talk about King David, his becoming king, and how he ruled. Once David was king, he was on the roof of his palace, and he started lusting after a woman named Bathsheba, and he ended up having her husband killed so he could marry her, and they have a baby. But God finds out their sin, and he punishes David and Bathsheba. The little child becomes sick and then dies. In the process of losing that child, David speaks with his servants in 2 Samuel 12, verses 22 and 23. Because they notice that while the child was alive, David prayed and prayed and prayed for his child to recover. But once the child had died, it's as though that door was closed and David turned back to other things. So he explains that. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? The implied answer is no. I shall go to him, David says, but he will not return to me. So I guess we qualify it. Death is a one-way door to the afterlife. What sort of afterlife? Well, that depends. If you're right with God, you're welcomed into his presence. If you're not right with God, God turns you away. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about death and resurrection and reminds us in verse 21, for as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus kicks in the door of death and takes control of the door of death in his own death on the cross, so that later on, when he speaks to St. John in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, coming up, Jesus says this, and it reminds me of the door analogy for death. Revelation 1:18, he says, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. When I've met with a believer who's gotten news of a death of a loved one, Revelation 1 verse 18 often comes to mind. When it's a premature death and we don't know why a young loved one has been taken, we don't understand. I don't have an answer. I can't explain it to the grieving person, but I can open God's Word and I can share with them Revelation 1:18. Jesus, because of who He is and because of what He has done, He now controls death. He has the keys. He opens that door there. He can keep that door shut. In His wisdom, He opens and shuts the door of death. Jesus will meet you and greet you on the other side of that door. Jesus holds the keys. He has conquered sin and death. He changes the experience of death for the believer. So for the unbeliever, he sees that door. It's dark and foreboding, and there's often fear and terror on your deathbed. But for the believer, the sting of death is gone. We see, as it were, Christ's handprints all over that portal as we enter into His presence. If we have died with Christ, if we have been raised with Christ, and we've been born again, death is a whole different experience for the believer. But I started out making the point that death is like a door. Jacob sees that. He says, I'm not just picking where I want my bones to lie back in the promised land, but I know that I'm going to be with God's people, with my fathers, with my God. Well, for this last heading, let's come back to Genesis 47 and the verses that we've been looking at, because I see also here an illustration of faith and salvation and walking with God. We see here God's provision. We see an example of faith, and we see a picture of the Savior here in the story of Joseph and Jacob. When you think of it, let's talk about Joseph first. Joseph is a picture of God's provision. Joseph is a picture of God's provision. The famine was coming. The famine would destroy people across the Middle East. How would God's people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how would they survive physically? God had a provision. And God's provision came from the strangest direction. You know, that's another reason to read your Bible. Read the Old Testament. Just see the wild and various ways God works. How does he put Joseph into position to provide salvation for his people? Well, Joseph is abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, considered dead. He's mistreated. He's defamed. He's unjustly imprisoned. And yet God elevates him to be the deliverer. God has ways of providing. If we walk by sight, we don't often see those. If we walk by faith, we can more easily perceive what God is about. Joseph is a picture of God's provision. Yes, Joseph is almost a picture of the Messiah who would come, that God would send one like his brothers to lay down his life, to give it all for his brothers. In Jacob, in this story, we see a picture of the man of faith, the recipient of that provision. Yes, Jacob, you know his story a little bit. Jacob and Esau, the tussle and the bustle. Jacob was the smart one. Esau was the strong one. I won't say whether I identify with Jacob or not, but Jacob tried to use his wits. He was the supplanter, the deal maker with his uncle. He tried to work things out, and it didn't always work out. Jacob often failed. Jacob was a sinner. Yet God's grace and mercy and promise comes to this rascal, this regular guy, if not worse than regular. Isn't that an encouragement to you? That God looks graciously on people like Jacob? You know, that reading from Isaiah 41 that was in worship earlier, there was one verse I was really looking at, which is why it was picked for worship. But in the midst of that, I think it mentioned, Jacob, you were. God has mercy and pity on sinful men. Jacob simply responds by faith. And as he begins to see God's provision, Joseph is alive? Joseph is in Egypt? Well, maybe I will go down to Egypt. As God puts more of his provision before his eyes, Jacob responds with faith. Jacob, seeing Joseph, had his faith greatly strengthened, and he believed that in the end, he and his family would inherit the promised land. They would have all that God was offering. Do you know that Jacob appears in Hebrews 11? When you get to the hall of fame of faith of Hebrews 11, yeah, Abraham's there, Moses is there. But Jacob, the rascally one who almost seems to have stepped off the straight and narrow, yes, Jacob is there in Hebrews 11, in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, oh, interesting, we're looking at that. We're starting to look at that even today. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. The New Testament commends Jacob for his faith as he was dying. He was a believer who died well. He died in faith. We'll see the blessing of the sons of Joseph next week. But what Jacob was commended for was not simply having faith, but showing that in his praise and worship. He bowed over his staff, over his bed. He was regularly given to praising God. As he expressed his faith, he said, "Let's praise the Lord together and let us worship." To bow down is to worship. So in Genesis, it uses the word bowed. Hebrews tells us that Jacob was worshiping as he made his provisions with Joseph. As he blessed Joseph's sons, as he blessed his 12 sons, Jacob worshiped as a man of faith whose heart and mind were not in Egypt, but were with his father in heaven. So Jacob is a picture of faith. To really see the full picture in the provision of God for our salvation, we need to look at Jesus. Isn't it interesting that in the story of Jesus and in the gospel itself, what the New Testament teaches, that a death is at the center of the provision of life? Jesus died to deal with that which calls for our death, our sin. Why is there death in the world? Because there's sin in the world. So if Jesus deals with sin, he conquers death. When God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh, he said, "It's all very good." There was not death in the world in this sense. Spiritual death was unknown. But in sin, spiritual death was a consequence, and Christ deals with it. In Romans chapter 5 and 6, as Paul writes that great theological treatise, he takes up these issues of life and death, what Adam did and what Christ does, and how we get in on it. In Romans 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul would write this: "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus," writes Paul in Romans 6. It is Jesus who is God's ultimate provision to deal with death, to deal with our sin, to help us experience death not as a sting, but as a doorway into eternal life and into God's presence. Jesus has changed death forever. It's the book of Hebrews that tells us so much about Jesus, and it says, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Because he has conquered death, he can see all men of every generation safely into heaven. The work that he begins in you, he will complete in you, because he ever lives to save us. What a glorious thing to know about Jesus. It wasn't just his teaching that we should love our neighbor as ourselves or turn the other cheek. Jesus came to physically die that we might not die in our sins, but have life in him. We talked a little bit about musicians in the opening and Jacob thinking of his own death. In the golden years of Christianity in Scotland, there was a Scottish hymn writer who paraphrased a few verses about his own pending death, a fellow named Michael Bruce. And back in the day, a couple hundred years ago, people in Scotland all knew these lyrics. A few verses from Michael Bruce. "The hour of my departure's come, I hear the voice that calls me home. At last, O Lord, let trouble cease, and let thy servant die in peace. The race appointed I have run, the combat's o'er, the prize is won. And now my witness is on high, and now my record's in the sky. Not in mine innocence I trust. I bow before thee in the dust. And through my Savior's blood alone, I look for mercy at thy throne. I leave the world without a tear, save for the friends I held so dear. To heal their sorrows, Lord, descend. and to the friendless, prove a friend. Jacob was having that same faith and confidence course through his dying body. Son, my time is near. You know what it's like to be 147? But son, my faith is strong. My confidence in God's provision, not in my innocence, but in my witness, my Savior, God's provision for me. My faith is not in me, it's in another. My faith is in Christ. That was Jacob's testimony. Is it yours? My three closing words this morning, very brief, are these. Number one, prepare to die. Prepare to die. You know what's coming eventually. Eventually. I want to see you all here for a long time. But it's coming. We'll be ready. Take a few moments. Write in the... Where do you begin to make these preparations? Write it in the cover of your Bible. When a pastor shows up at a family home and a believer has gone to be with the Lord, I will almost always ask, can I see his or her Bible? Can I see what they've underlined? Can I see what they've jotted in the cover? Perhaps they put a date. Like, for instance, July 11th, 1978, when God took a pretentious, self-righteous son of a minister and saved him by grace. Do you write those things in your Bible for others to see? Are you prepared to die? Evangelism Explosion teaches us to ask two questions. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? If you don't know the answer to that question, speak with me. Speak with me today. Call me, text me, we'll get together. If you think you know the answer but can't answer the second question, why would God let you into heaven? You need to speak with me or one of the elders today. Prepare to die. Get it taken care of. There's good news about death. It can be changed. Second closing word, proclaim your hope. When you're ready and you realize what Christ has done for you, let others know. Proclaim your hope. Pass along the good news. Give others hope. And finally, prepare, proclaim, and praise the Lord. Praise God for His amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. Praise the Lord with every breath, even your last. Praise our God of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You this day for Your Word. We thank You for its stories, its history, for the patriarchs, men who first heard Your call to be Your people, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Oh, we thank You for Jacob. We thank You that Your grace came to such a sinner, and Your grace cultivated such a faith. You can do that in us. You have done that in many of us, Father. We pray that our witness, like His, would be faithful to the end. Father, help us to put life and death all in its proper perspective. May we not be morbid, but may we be ready. And may we even rejoice at what You have prepared for us. Help us to think of our Lord Jesus Christ, always holding the keys of death. May we trust in Him now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.